Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us. And when the teaching is difficult, we thank you that you have your Holy Spirit here with us to guide us and direct us. We pray that you will speak to us this morning through your word and help us to understand what you're trying to tell your church. In your name we pray, amen. A few weeks ago, the men started a Bible study group on Tuesday nights called Not a Fan. I'm going to describe a little bit about what that's about as I go into my message today to show you where I'm coming from. There's a man whose name is Eric, and Eric seems to have everything pretty well together. He's a very successful businessman. He lives in a mansion. He attends church with his wife, and he's faithful about going there. At least you can tell he's pretty faithful about going there. And he is a pretty well-respected character within the community, at least for those who know him on a surface level. But when you dig a little bit deeper, you find out that his faith is really very shallow, if it is even true faith at all. You find out that he's been very successful in his career because he's a backstabber, and he's really not a very nice person. He walks over anybody that he can to climb his way up to the top of the corporate ladder. And he's not the greatest parent in the world. There are a lot of things that really are not quite right about him. And one thing he likes to do is get with one of his old buddies from high school and go out drinking when he should be at home with his wife. And he ends up in jail because of his friend is drunk driving and all kinds of things like that. And a number of things lead to him starting to feel convicted and starting to realize, particularly when he's sitting in a jail cell, that things are not quite right. He may have a spoken faith in Christ, but he's really no more than a fan of Christ. And he recognizes that he needs to be more than just a fan. He needs to be a follower. And he ends up having all kinds of health problems that also start to make him ponder and think about things. And then he gets to the point where he really decides he wants to sell over or give himself over to Christ completely, and that his faith will really mean something. And so he ends up selling his house, buying a much more modest house, giving up his job and working in a soup kitchen and doing all kinds of things. People think that he's lost his mind. And what he's really doing is showing the world, actually it's not why he's doing it, he's doing it because he loves Christ. But in the end, he's showing the world what it means to be a follower instead of just a fan of Christ. Now after we watched this video the first time, there was a lot of discussion about this. And when you saw his house, I looked at it and I thought, yeah, I could probably fit maybe six of my houses in there. And I figure he probably has a lot more bathrooms than anybody needs. But as we're watching this, we're thinking, does this mean that everybody needs to give up their careers and become social workers? That everybody should sell their houses and move into something smaller and more modest? What exactly does that mean? Because that's what happens in this story. Is that what is supposed to happen with everybody? Now, this question is not a new question. It's been around for at least a couple thousand years, because from the very beginning, people have wondered what it means to really be obedient to Christ. Not just say that you believe in him, but obey him and live your life in conformity to his will. And so, from the very beginning of church history, there have been those that have gone out to live in the desert, to forsake all their wealth, to serve the needy, or just to live a life where they just contemplate God with no distractions. The monks started out this way, and a lot of them continue in that same way to this day. These people are called ascetics. They're people who believe that a life of self-denial and a life of giving up everything comfortable is the way to draw closer to Christ. This goes all the way through American history even. There's a man who gave up everything that he had, and he walked around in rags and barefoot planting apple seeds across the countryside. His name was Johnny Appleseed. You might know the story. But he was another one of those ascetics. And we can look at these ascetics and think, is this what it means to be faithful to Christ? How does this apply to my life? Am I supposed to be doing this? And so as we're pondering this and discussing this, there were a lot of good suggestions given forth. But what it kept on pointing me to was this passage that we just read, that Kevin just read from Mark. And I believe if we look at this a little bit more closely and a couple of related passages, we will see, did these ascetics have their ideas right? Some of them seem to be right on track, but some of them really were off track. What does it mean for us? Now, when Kevin read this passage from Mark, you may or may not have noticed that there were a couple of verses missing. Now, the fact that there were a couple of verses missing is really not that relevant. In the King James Bible, it has several verses where a couple of the verses are repeated. In the more modern translations, it doesn't have those. It just has to do with what documents they were translating, and it's not really that relevant, so don't be distracted by it. But the point is what the message is saying. And there are a couple of other passages in Scripture that are saying the same thing. And I want to read over those and give you an idea of what I mean. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And then Matthew says it again in chapter 18. He says, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame." And I want to point out that the word crippled had a little broader meaning back then. So losing your hand, you would be considered crippled. "Better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire." Now, if you see that this teaching takes place three times in Scripture, it must be pretty important. It's essentially the same thing each time with just a slight variation, but he's really making a point here, especially for Matthew to include it twice. And so when we look at this, we want to put them all together and try to figure out, well, what is Jesus teaching us through these passages? You can kind of break it down into a few parts. And the first part is, if your hand or your eye or your foot cause you to sin, or if your right hand, right eye specifically, if those cause you to sin, cut it off, tear it out, and throw it away. It is better to enter life, or as it also says, enter the kingdom of God, with a body part missing. That is missing an eye or a hand or a leg, making you lame or crippled or maimed. It's better that than if none of your body parts are missing and you enter, you're thrown into hell, into the unquenchable fire. So think about each part of that and try to figure out with me what that means. If your right hand causes you to sin, now it mentions several parts, but I'll just refer to the right part, the right hand, just to make it simple. The right is the beloved, the priority, the best part, the part that is nearest and dearest to your heart. In the ancient world, the left hand was used for personal hygiene, and it was used for less honorable things than the right hand. The right hand was what you used in public and what you used for honorable things. And I would say too bad for left-handed people like me and Kevin, because we can't really relate to that entirely. But those that are right-handed, the 90% of the population, can understand that this is your important hand. This is what is most precious to you. Think about the expression, your right-hand man, somebody that you cherish. Or in Psalm 110:1, when God says to Jesus to sit at my right hand. And also Stephen sees Jesus standing at the Father's right hand when he's being stoned. There was an incident in the Civil War where Stonewall Jackson had to have his left arm amputated. And because of that, he could no longer be of service to Robert E. Lee. And Robert E. Lee announced it by saying, "Colonel Jackson has lost his left arm, and I have lost my right arm." So you can see what it means to talk about your right hand or your right arm or right anything. That is what you really treasure. Even the name Benjamin, my son's name, means son of the right hand, which means that he was, when Jacob named his son Benjamin, he was essentially saying that he was the favored child. Now, there's some people that would say that he was actually born after Joseph, which would make that even more clear, because Joseph was Jacob's favorite child. But then after Joseph goes away into slavery and Jacob thinks he's dead, he has another son and calls him his chosen or his favorite son, basically. So you get the idea that this is something very valuable to you. Does the right hand cause you to sin? Well, truthfully, this is more of a figure of speech because your heart is what caused you to sin. I read earlier in that passage that the sin has already started in the heart before the lust even takes place. So the heart is what causes the sin, the condition of your heart. But your hand becomes a tool or an aid for your sinning. So when we're referring to it causing, we're really meaning it's aiding you in your sin. It's making your sin easier. It's fleshing out your sin. So then we are told to cut it off and throw it away. Cut off whatever that is, your hand or your foot, or gouge out your eye. So I say, take out your axe or your hatchet, sharpen it, and start cutting off those parts. Now, before you think I've lost my mind, and this is a plastic hatchet, it's not real, bear with me, because I have a point in all this. You'll see what it means in the end. But we're commanded to cut off our right hand if it causes us to sin, to remove it from the body, to cast it away, throw it away from ourselves, to remove it so that we can't get it back. Now, with today's medical advances, you actually can lose a body part and have it reattached, but not in this case, because you're supposed to throw it away so that there's no chance of ever getting it back again. Because this is the part of you that leads you into sin, and that's why it has to be destroyed. No turning back, no turning back. Around the year 1500, there was a Dominican priest named Savonarola, and he had his followers gather, and they took all of their precious things that meant so much to them, but were leading them into sin, put them all together, and had a big bonfire. And this was called the Bonfire of the Vanities. It's also the name of a movie back in 1980, but this is where it originally comes from. People gathering all of the things that were leading them into sin and destroying them so that they couldn't be led astray by them anymore. Now, it wasn't in the bulletin, but after the service today in the parking lot, we'll be chopping off our hands and burning them. So hopefully you can stick around for that. But the point is, it is better to be maimed or crippled, missing your hand or your foot or even missing an eye, being half blind. Remember how this equates with entering life and entering into the kingdom of God. Because Christ says that his kingdom is not of this world, but of another world. So we're not talking about entering physical life, like birth. We're talking about entering into life with Christ, or life in Christ. Now, when I was a kid, I remember this passage used to really bother me. It's still a very troubling passage. But I remember I used to think, well, why is this talking about you could either chop off your hand and go to heaven without a hand or go to hell with both your hands? Well, it's not actually saying that because it's not talking about heaven right here. Heaven comes later. It's talking about entering into life with Christ now in this life. It's better to be maimed in this life serving with Christ or being his follower than it is eventually to go into hell with all your parts intact. And eventually it doesn't talk about, but you would go into heaven and your body will be restored and you'll get your hands back. That's not a problem. But the point is about being maimed in this life. It's better that to be that way than not to be maimed and be thrown into hell, eternal hell. And why would we make that contrast? It's an extreme contrast. But Jesus sets up some contrasts here that we should look at. We're contrasting maimed with not maimed. We're contrasting life in Christ with separation from Christ. You have to take a pick between these two that are being contrasted. You also see some similarities, though, in these passages. That to cut off your hand is better than to be cut off from God, which is language that is also used in the scripture in being separated from God eternally. So it's better to throw away your hand and get rid of it permanently than for God to throw you away into hell permanently. So I say it again, it's time to sharpen our hatchets and do some chopping, because this is some pretty serious teaching. But now I have to ask the question, is this meant literally chopping off your hands? This is something you have to think about when you read scripture and think, what exactly does he mean here? If you only look at this passage, you're not going to get your answer. So you have to look at the rest of scripture. And you have to think about it. When the disciples came into the Last Supper, does it say, and then Peter hobbled over, and then John walked into a wall because both of his eyes were missing? And does it say that Bartholomew kept on tripping, and when they passed Thaddeus the butter, he couldn't pass it back because he was missing a hand? There's no mention of that. In fact, there's no mention of anybody ever literally doing this. And we know that they did sin. We know that Peter sinned with his mouth, and he also sinned with his hand in cutting off somebody's ear and acting rashly. And Jesus didn't say, okay, now you have to cut off your hand. We know that King David, even when you go back further, he lusted with his eye before anything else started. And it's never said that King David should have gouged his eyeball out. And also we know that the Apostle Paul sinned with his feet because he traveled around the world persecuting Christians. So all of these people did sin, but yet they were never condemned for not having taken this literally. And I believe that this is because this is not meant in a literal sense. We're not really chopping off our hands in the parking lot today. It's talking about something else. It's not necessarily something that's easier, but it is something else. We have to figure out what is our right hand, what is our right eye and our right foot. What are the things in our lives that are causing us to sin? Or what are the things that are keeping us out of fellowship with Christ? Now, for the non-believer, these are things that are keeping them from even being saved in the first place. Something that's standing between them and having faith. There's something blocking the way that they need to recognize if they will ever have faith and be saved. But that doesn't take believers off the hook either. Because believers have things in their lives that are keeping them from living as abundantly and freely in Christ as they should. So we've all got some kind of a right hand that we have to deal with. Something that we have to chop off in one way or another. What are people's right hands? You could even say, what are people's gods besides our God? Are their idols? What are the things that they're allowing in their lives to keep them separate? Now, there are a lot of things that we could say are our right hands, and I'm not necessarily saying that these things in and of themselves are bad things. Because wealth can be a right hand, comfort can be a right hand, health and even your life can be a right hand. Your family and your friends can be a right hand. Those aren't necessarily bad things. In fact, they are often given to us as blessings. The problem is when they get in the way, when they come between us and Christ. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone would come after himself, would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So if your right hand or your right foot or your right eye is causing you from following Christ daily, then it's a problem. And that's when you need to get the hatchet out. I want to read a passage from Luke chapter 9 also, verses 57 through 62. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You read these and you think, wow, Jesus was harsh. He wouldn't let a guy bury his own father. Well, the fact is, his father was probably still living. This is probably just an excuse to say, let me stay at home a few more years and then I'll come and later I'll decide to follow you after my father's died. Or those that want to say goodbye to their family, Jesus knew his heart. Jesus is addressing this specific person knowing that that person is really just looking for an excuse to not be very committed. And so we have to recognize that Jesus is not telling them never to have any communication with their parents again or anything like that. He's looking through them to see their heart and see what their condition is. And their condition was only half felt. Luke 14, verse 26 and beyond says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. More difficult teaching. and something that if we looked at by itself would lead us to a lot of confusion. So that's why we have to look at the rest of Scripture and see, does God really want us to hate our families? He uses that extreme example in talking about our families and showing that it is easy for us. Our families are often our right hand. My family is my right hand. But that means it's also easy for that to become an idol. You have to check that and say, is this becoming an idol? And for a lot of people, that can become an idol. Now, is family bad? Family is certainly not bad. People are instructed that if they don't provide for their own families in their age, that they're worse than infidels or unbelievers. And you're supposed to love your family, it says throughout Scripture. Love your neighbors and your friends and love your enemies. So when he's talking about in this context of hating them, he's making that as a contrast between that and how much they should love Christ in order to follow Christ. If your family is getting in the way, then you need to do something about that. If your friends are getting in the way, you need to do something about that. What about comfort? Is comfort bad? We talked about the ascetic people who figured that the more uncomfortable they make their lives, the better it might be for them in the afterlife. Well, comfort isn't necessarily bad either. There are a number of chapters a lot of verses where Christ is blessing people with good things. In 1 Timothy 4:3, God blesses us with good things in life that we can enjoy. We don't have to abstain from all pleasure. But if pleasure becomes a god to you, then you have to chop it off. Because maybe it's your right hand, and if it's your right hand, then you have to really keep it in check and see, is this coming between you and God? What about your life? Is your life more important to you than God? That's another thing. Now, does that mean we all have to seek to be martyrs? There have been those who thought that the best way to serve God was to be a martyr. For those people, maybe it was. But is it for everyone? Well, it talks in Matthew 5, chapter 11, and it talks about this in chapter 10, verse 23. It gives examples of people who, when facing persecution, are instructed to go somewhere else to save their lives. So not everybody is told to give up their lives. This is a very personal thing, the way the Holy Spirit instructs us. What is it that He wants of us? If something comes between us and God, then we need to get rid of it. So if your right hand caused you to sin, cut it off. How do we cut these things off? How do we cut off our family and our friends if it comes down to that? Well, there was a very powerful message in the movie that I referred to earlier, the Not a Fan movie, where Eric is lying in the hospital bed and he's lost just about everything. He's thinking he might even die. He ends up not dying right then, but he realizes that everything is a mess in his life. And his one friend is going to see him. He only has one friend left in the world at this point, and it's his old drinking buddy. And his drinking buddy is starting to talk bad about his wife, and he's starting to basically say some really negative things. And Eric, as he's lying there and feeling convicted and realizing that he needs to cut off his right hand, he says to his friend, "You need to leave." Which was a very poignant part of the movie because they were best friends. And his friend walked away, and you learn that they were estranged for a while after that. But it doesn't end there. Because Eric calls his friend later, and apologizes that he was not always a good friend over the years. And he says where he's coming from. He explains his faith in Christ. He has cut off his old friendship, but he has not cut off the old person. He's basically giving an opportunity for a new kind of friendship because he's cut off the old friendship. Maybe we have to do that with some of our friends that are bad influences on us. Maybe we have to do that with family members if it comes to that. And again, if you're cutting them off, that doesn't mean you're losing contact with them, but you might have to change your relationship. You might have to get rid of the way things used to be. Maybe you always went along with them, even if they were a bad influence on you. Maybe you were always negative towards them. Maybe you just didn't treat them right, or maybe you allowed them to treat you poorly when you shouldn't have. That needs to change, so you need to cut that off. If wealth is coming in your way between you and God, that needs to be cut off. But is that true of everyone? No, it's not true of everyone. Solomon was given great wealth. He ended up having problems, but it wasn't because of his wealth. There are a lot of things in our lives, it could be anything, that would come between us and Christ. We need to recognize what that is. Do you have a right hand that's causing you to sin? I would challenge you this week to pray that God will reveal to you what your right hand is And if it is a problem, then you need to sharpen your hatchet and you need to cut it off. Thank you.
I'm sorry, Jeff, would you come back?
Yeah, sure.